Well, good morning. This is Jonathan Landell with Communion Fellowship Church, coming to you over the internet once again. This is the Sunday morning weekly podcast of Communion Fellowship Church. We're glad that you've joined us this morning. We are not attempting to replace our normal Sunday morning worship, called worship services, with a podcast, but rather to supplement your Lord's Day and also provide a way for us to have the Word preached to us and to do a little singing to each other. So we're going to do that. We're going to have a couple of songs this morning and a message. For those of you who are members of Communion Fellowship, and for those of you who aren't, it's good to be reminded that Sunday morning worship may be the touchstone of our week. It may be the beginning of a new week and the time when we are most likely to catch up with other people at church. But as we've been learning in Ephesians, the work of the body of Christ is that it's constantly building itself up in love, that the work of the body as it's doing this is transcending just the Sunday morning routine. So while we can look forward to returning to that routine at some point, we should all be reminded that there are many ways to serve and love on our church body, our brothers and sisters, without being able to worship publicly as we were accustomed to. So as we encouraged you a couple of weeks ago, if you have not found a time to reach out to someone with a Bible verse, with a word of encouragement, with a card, an email, a text, make sure that you do that this week. Make it a weekly habit. For our first song today, Give Praise to God is written by James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce was the pastor for many, many years of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was one of the great preachers of the late 20th century. Those of you who may have listened devotedly to Christian radio in the 1990s may have run across the Bible Study Hour with James Montgomery Boyce. If you remember the Bible Study Hour, he was well known for being a methodical but also concise preacher. I remember him preaching through the entirety of the Psalms, and that left a mark on me as a kid. We would listen to it on the way to church. Just a wonderful preacher, a joyful, loving, joyous man, and wrote a collection of hymns for his church, 10th Presbyterian Church. And this one, Give Praise to God, is taken from a text, verse 36 of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Give praise to God.
Give praise to God who reigns above, for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout, his paths beyond all tracing out. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. No one can counsel God otherwise, or truths unveil to his sharp eyes. He marks our paths behind before, he is our steadfast counselor. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. Nothing exists that God might need, for all things good from him proceed. We praise him as our Lord, and yet we never place God in our debt. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. Creation, life, salvation too, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always, and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and the glory give to God alone.
The traditional hymn, Be Thou My Vision, is an appropriate tune for this point in our congregation's life. First of all, because of the need for us to always have a vision of Jesus Christ before us, and to address ourselves to Him in prayer while we sing, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Secondly, because we've been working through the book of Ephesians, preaching through the book of Ephesians, and much of the material for this song is taken from the book of Ephesians. From the sixth chapter of Ephesians, we have an illustration of the whole armor of God. Chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." The middle verse of this song, which is sometimes omitted, mistakenly I think, is, "Be thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight." So the imagery of the battle shield and the sword being taken from Ephesians chapter 6. As we studied this passage, we came to understand that the vision of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that sight, that vision of Christ with our spiritual eyes, knowing by faith that he is seated with the Father and that we have a great hope. We have a hope of a great inheritance in him, and that the Holy Spirit is the assurance and the down payment on that hope. This is the basis of the entire Christian life. So to see spiritually Christ is the main thing, we might say, from chapter 2 of Ephesians. And so in the song, when he says, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart," we can think of this as a song directly toward our need to see Christ revealed to us by the Spirit. Song. So for this song, I got a little carried away in the spirit of the coronavirus season, where everyone seems to be putting too much time and effort into things on the computer. I decided to make something of this song and bring a symphony orchestra in. So I hope that if you were not able to sing along with the last song because of unfamiliarity, I hope you'll join in with the whole family and sing with Be Thou My Vision.
battle shield, swords for my fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight, thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O
Pastor Charles Humphrey will be bringing the Word of God to us this morning, so I will turn it over to him.
Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, those at Communion Fellowship Church, and any who may stumble across this recording. We welcome you to the sixth Sunday of isolation from each other as we continue to not meet as we normally do, and are meeting this way via a recording. This morning I am changing direction a little bit by preaching out of Jeremiah chapter 29. And before I go into chapter 29 of Jeremiah, I wanted to give a little bit of context since we haven't been here in the past few weeks. The context of the Jeremiah passage is ultimately judgment. Judgment upon all the land, but particularly judgment for God's people. But it's a judgment with a purpose of delivering a people unto himself. Though it is a judgment for sin, it is clearly a judgment that is to be shaping and drawing his people back to reconciliation. See, God's people, they mix their outward worship and devotion to God with idolatry, ingratitude, greed, injustice, striving over one another and creation, and striving for self when God called for mercy and rest. God, therefore, took them out of their promised land in security and made them slaves and servants of Babylon. God uses death, pestilence, the governing force of the sword, and separation and isolation as tools of judgment, but also as tools of reconciliation. There are multiple layers of judgment and chastening at this point. They will not be able to avoid the judgment since they did not repent when the warning was given to them earlier. And if they don't accept and submit to the judgment now, there'll be even more judgment. And if they don't repent, there'll even be more judgment to come. Does this context seem familiar at all? Can you see why I would pick this particular passage? But I promise, this is a super encouraging passage, one of great hope, and one to give you tremendous hope and joy. See, there is a promise. There is a promise that there will be a hope, and there will end up being a change in the people. There will end up being a calling out for mercy through a true heart change. And there will be an answer to their cry with a future hope and restoration. This is tremendously refreshing for us today, and it gives us insight to how we should respond to our circumstances and how we should navigate through the transition that surely God is putting us in also as his people. This particular context in Jeremiah gives us something, though, that we don't have. We have here in this passage for us a detail of how God is using the judgment, and we have a direct affirmation of his sovereignty over these particular circumstances. We get to see something here that we cannot see in a direct way in our own situation. This passage is identifying Nebuchadnezzar as a specific servant of God for the very purpose of judgment and repentance of his people. There's even a time frame for the judgment and an assurance that he will also judge those whom he is using to judge them. With this context, we have a direct insight to how God is bringing things to pass. And although it is a daunting thing to observe, that insight is encouraging because we get to see in the dark. We get to know that God is there. But today, we don't have that exact light and insight to know precisely and exactly from the Word of God what players are being used in what way for whatever specific purpose, and we don't know the time frames. But we have something that they don't have direct insight. We have something on this side of the cross and resurrection that is also pointed to in this passage, but is pointed to in more of a fog and more of a shadow. We have Jesus Christ. Their promise of hope was the restoration to the promised land, but ultimately we know that even in this passage, it was ultimately to be a restoration by way of a Messiah. They didn't have the who. They didn't have the exact how that restoration would come through a future Messiah. But we have the who. We have Jesus Christ. So now, let us read and hear Jeremiah 29 by first standing and honoring God's word. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 23. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemara, the son of Hilkiah, from whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you in exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations from where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this letter was for a particular people, God's people, in a particular time. But we know that you have a particular character and way of operating with your people in and out of throughout history. And so help us, Father. Help us to understand it, how it was declared then, and help us to know how to use it, to learn from it, to be changed by it, to be transformed with our hearts by the hearing of it now. So we ask that you would pour out your Spirit as we think about your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I hope to encourage you and equip you with this particular passage by focusing on three things that it's highlighting. One, that God rules over all and employs all circumstances for bringing about of his glory and bringing his people unto himself. You'll be very familiar with that theme because we've been talking about that throughout Ephesians. So in that respect, it is a reminder of what we've already been focusing on. And then there is this call to repent and believe. It's a continual call that we are to live out, but it's a specific call to them to repent of their sins and to believe in his promises. And therefore, for us, as we see very similar things occurring in our own day, for us to remember to repent and believe. There's a hope in that because we see that God delivers his people and restores his people through that transformation of repentance and belief. And then lastly, to hope in his promises, to hope in his promises through his word for the restoration of his people unto himself. He does communicate this in very fearful ways for the people, but it's a very hopeful thing because he makes it very clear, just as it is sure that he will bring about his judgments, it is also just as sure that he'll bring about the restoration of his people. Again, the context of this is that the whole world was in sin, but Israel was in specific sin themselves for doing the very same things. And in fact, it was even worse because they had the knowledge of God. They had the blessings and the oracles of God, and they were mixing those things with their own idolatries. So God wants to remind them that he is sovereign over them. He is sovereign over all peoples. And that he will also tell them that he is distinctively different than what the prophets are telling them that they have for themselves. Prophets that were not sent out by him. People who were telling them to go a different direction, to assume that there would be restoration without this transformation. So we have here, if you go back into your Bibles into Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 9, we have this reminder of his sovereignty over all people. He says, "It is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom who will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon.'" What God is telling the people of God is that they must submit to his sovereignty, and they must understand where these things are coming from and for what reasons. And if they want to pretend or even declare to one another that they do not have to be under this yoke, to suffer in this time, then he is going to bring about even greater judgment upon them if they continue to basically ignore what he's doing. So here we are in this situation, in this day, and we can't ignore it. We are in a place and in circumstances that God has made it very clear in his providence by having us removed from many of our idolatries and our distractions. And we are left to have to focus on something. Now, we may still, in that time, desire to try to redefine it or to just make a mem of our situation and laugh it off. But I believe just as God has communicated things of the past, it is important for us to understand that this is surely a time for us to pay attention. Now, we may think that because we are on this side of the cross and resurrection, that God does not operate in this way. So I would say that instead of me asking you all a question like I normally do in my sermons to get your minds in the same flow of what the passage is saying, why don't we today go to the one who was on the cross and raised from the dead and ask him what he would have us do in this day and how we perceive the circumstances that we're going through now in light of what we're reading in Jeremiah. Imagine, if you would, that if we, and we can, ask Jesus how we should view our situation in light of Jeremiah. Well, if you go to Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5, you will see that there were those who were talking to him about Galileans who were being persecuted under Pilate and being mingled in with their sacrifice, their blood being mingled in with their sacrifices. And they asked, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" So they were looking at situations of suffering and persecution as if it was an observation from a distance and asking Jesus, you know, "Do you think that their sins is the reason why they had to suffer?" But Jesus was telling them that they were focusing on the wrong things. He said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he brings up this example of a tower falling and killing people in Siloam. And it says, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" And again, he tells them, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the one thing I think that we can have very clearly today is for us not to be so consumed about looking at this as spectators, but that as those who are in participation of some sort of judgment and suffering. Now, it may not be specific sins that we have committed, but it is likely that we need to take inventory of our own sins. It's easy for us to focus on the world's sins, on the things that are around us. We'll say, well, we have an abortion rate that dwarfs the coronavirus numbers. We have confusion and chaos with sexual identity and the definition of marriage. We pump our minds with porn and amusement while we pump our veins and bodies with deadly chemicals. Some are underworked and overamused, and others are overworked and unamused. We refuse to submit to authority, but we are quick to become slaves. We are anxious about everything and careless about those who need care. We are constantly connecting to everyone, but we are all alone. We have tremendous tools of communication, but no sense for dialogue. We are bitter, resentful, and ungrateful. We may say, no, I am aware of these things already, and I am repentant or I am removed from these. But think about what God has done in this particular passage and think about what he's done for us. We are left to focus on very basic things. When we look at Jeremiah 29, it says, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat produce. We are left here where we're in our homes. We have to focus on the things that are right immediately in front of us. We have to focus on how to go about to get the essential items that we need to survive. God is telling them that in the middle of all this judgment, that even though you have submitted to my judgment, which is a form of repentance, how you go about living out that repentance is looking at the things that are right in front of you that you are to do concerning your own home. Concerning the care of your own families and the sustenance that you need. We are even brought to a place where there's not so much certainty about those things that we have to employ ourselves to focus on very basic essentials. It says to take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Many of us are having to focus more by the time that we have with our own families, focusing on our spouses and our children, on the discipleship of our children, on how are they going to be educated and how will they increase. He is here telling them to hone in on your primary covenant responsibilities and do the things that I've called you to do. From the very beginning, he has told his people to be fruitful and to multiply. And again, he is telling them here not to decrease, but to grow in number, to grow in understanding. But then it also says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Here we have them now. Not only are you to focus on your own families and the own call for your families, but to extend that care out. And by what means? By prayer. By thinking about the welfare of those in your community, in your city. Now, in this situation, it's going to be a mixture. It's going to be the people who are like them, who are God's people, to be praying for them and to have a concern for their welfare. But it extends out to beyond that to their very captors, to those who do not believe, and to have their hearts turned toward their welfare and to have a hope in them. This is our calling as Christians, is to disciple one another, to build each other up in God's household, but to also communicate his word and to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to live out the gospel, seeking the welfare of the people who surround them. And then he reminds them, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. He's telling them that there are going to be those who are going to proclaim to them that they can have peace without transformation. That they can have peace without having to focus on the difficulties and the suffering. That they can have peace without changing their lives, without stopping their sin. And he is telling them that this is a false prophecy. This is a false gospel. This is a false God that is being proclaimed to them. That is not what he wants them to hear. It is not what he wants them to follow. And so here in this time, we could very easily be caught up with our own amusements and just pretend that we can just sit this thing out and that eventually everything will go back to normal. Everything will be okay. We just need to get back to work and get back to doing things just like we were doing them before. But see, that's not the nature of the kingdom of God. That is not the nature of how God is operating with his people. If we were already arrived and at the place where he would want us to be, he would go ahead and call his people home. He would go ahead and restore them fully. But he has a purpose. He has a purpose of extending his gospel welfare, his gospel care for people. And our first step is to consider our own sin. And our own sin is obviously due that we see here in Jeremiah, the sin of God's people always centers around refusing to listen to his word, refusing to heed his word, and refusing to live out those covenant commitments. He talks about how it's very much in the book of Jeremiah that the whole concept of adultery is a very heightened sense where there's this broken covenant commitment, the seeking after someone else. And he looks at his people as the bride, and he says, you are seeking out for another. And that's what he sees in us when we are so consumed and so focused on things of this world instead of the things of the kingdom. But he's not just a jealous God that wants to be some kind of killjoy. It says that he desires our welfare. He says he knows the plans that he has for us. And he declares that those plans are for welfare, not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. And he says it will happen. He promises us that those who are ultimately his, they will call upon him. They will have a changed heart, and he will hear their calls, and we will truly seek him. So as we look at our day and we look at our situation, we have this same similar type of sub-narrative that is assisting us for the grand narrative. And we can choose to go the way that those who would ignore his word and assume that they will just eventually have peace without transformation, or we can listen to what he is telling to those who have decided that they will submit to this call to repent and to believe. And what should we do? We should focus on those things that are right in front of us. We have so many amusements and distractions today that we will often will put a lot of time reading and researching and get all called up into so many things that are really none of our business or really just not in our power to do anything about. I'm not saying that it's unimportant to read the news and to know about things far away. In many respects, it gives us things to pray for, and we should be praying for our brothers and sisters throughout the whole world, and we should be helping them and supporting them. But we have primary covenant responsibilities that are right in front of us that we have been so distracted from that it seems that in this day, he is taking all those distractions away and putting that our only time can be right of those things right in front of us. He's also putting before us this rest. You see, here in Jeremiah, the people of God were refusing to observe the Sabbaths, the call for rest, the call to give other people rest and mercy. They were ignoring that. Some commentators even say that of all of the Sabbaths that they ignored will calculate up to the 70 years of their exile. They were forced to take on the Sabbaths of God. They were forced to take on the rest because He, though we do not follow through, He requires and seeks rest not only for His people, but for His creation. And we see that today, that our creation, we are working it to death. We are working the land to death by what we are doing with it. We may not think, well, we're not all farmers just constantly farming, but we're doing things by taking things out of the land for the sake of our own consumption. We are taking things, we're wearing things out. We're wearing people out. We're wearing ourselves out. And He is forcing us to stop, and He's taking away those things. Now we may think, wow, He's taking them away to such a degree that now we're going to have additional burdens. But He tells us that with His promises, we don't have to worry beyond that. Assume that, again, we're there before the Lord Jesus, and we say, what if we're repenting? How should we posture ourselves now? If we're repenting, what should we do? Well, He tells them in John chapter 9, when they came up to Him and they said, you know, who sinned, the parents or this individual, to have to suffer through this? And He tells them that it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We are to do the work of Christ. We are to be the light of Christ. He says that as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And we have been given that calling to be the light of the world. We are His body, and we must be doing the works of Him. So as we are going in through this time of repentance and lamenting for how we have been distracted and full of other idolatries, once we come to conclude that, let us not continue to sin by ignoring His word and ignoring His work, but let us be about His work. Do the things we've been called to do. We see those things in Jeremiah. He says to focus on your primary responsibilities and then focus on the welfare of your community, those who are God's people and those who are not yet God's people, but that you get to proclaim to him to them the work of God, the gospel of God, and seek their welfare. And as you seek their welfare, you will receive mutual welfare from them. But will it work? Will simple submission to our covenant responsibilities and just trusting that He's going to do something with them, will that work? Well, all we have to do is go to Jesus, go to John chapter 9, and we will see Jesus standing before Pilate, right before His crucifixion. Here we see Jesus standing before a civil authority, submitting not ultimately to Him, but ultimately to His Father. For the sake of His bride, He stands there. Now, it's not a full submission to the point of the civil authorities where He does everything that they say. He doesn't always respond to all the questions. And He doesn't just give them lip service to things that they want to hear. He tells them, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. He tells Pilate that when he does answer him. But he continues to submit. He doesn't go about going around the path that God has for him for ultimate redemption of his people. We too can stand before our civil authorities and submit within limitations and be submissive ultimately to God the Father as we seek forth the redemption of his people. We are not doing it for the civil authorities. We're doing it for the glory of God. We are doing it out of obedience, trusting that He will bring about the things that He desires to bring about. And so we see, as Paul points out in in Romans that God has a point. He reiterates the very thing that Jeremiah says by saying that these are God's servants. And Paul reiterates what Jesus has said by saying there is no authority except from God. Now, we may say, well, some of these authorities are not doing it for the good, but for the bad. That is true. And we can see that with Herod and the high priest and with Pilate, who was in this confusion of seeing in one hand that Jesus wasn't guilty, but willing to continue to go on with his crucifixion. Did it work out? Was there a hope in the end? Well, our greatest hope is in what Christ had submitted to as he went to the cross and the resurrection. So yes, we can hope in him. And we are told by Jeremiah that God has a plan for them as they submit to his judgments and to the things that he has submitted them to. But how far? How far should we go in heeding the direction of these civil authorities? In a sense, having to heed the direction of our enemies and submitting to them? Well, he distinguishes that you can see that there are going to be some prophets that are saying, don't go the path of repentance and faith. Just assume that I will restore you without having to go through that. Reject the things that I am submitting you to, and you will have peace. Where we are obviously not to take that path. We're obviously to be listening to his word. But also we can see, as we look further, going to Jesus and asking him the questions, how far should we do this? Well, he tells us in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, as they are asking him and trying to trick Jesus with the question about taxes, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We see that there is a distinction, there is a limitation. We are to submit because God tells us to, but we are to submit with a limitation because there are things that are appointed to them, but there are ultimate things that are appointed to God. Our devotion and our focus is ultimately for him. And so we see that in how Jesus responds, and it was masterful in how he responds. Well, if we see that God is the one who is an authority over the Caesar, God is the one who is the authority over the Nebuchadnezzar. We are also reminded that God is over authority over all things. And in fact, today we are further along in that great authority because he says now that he has put all things under Jesus' feet. See, there we see that there is even an age where he is declaring to his people that I've put everything under Nebuchadnezzar's feet for this purpose. But with the cross and the resurrection and with the ascension of Jesus Christ, all things have been placed under his feet. So even more so, we can see how all the things that are occurring are ultimately under the feet of Jesus. And so what should we listen to? What should we do? Well, we see in the story in Acts 5, when Peter and the disciples were proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingship of Jesus Christ. They were put in prison. But we see that God released them from that. He releases them from a submission of anything that's going to try to thwart his word. He tells them that they must go and proclaim his truth. They must listen to God's word in proclamation to them to go, and they are to go and proclaim his word. And so when they confront the disciples about this rejection of their authority, they tell them, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. For what purposes? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we can see through Jeremiah, as we walk through Jeremiah with Jesus Christ, with the one that we have now, knowing who he is, and we have in the new covenant the words of Christ to give us even greater clarity But the purposes are still ultimately the same. God wants to draw his people to himself by repentance and forgiveness, by repentance and faith, trusting in God's promises. And we are to do the exact thing in this age. We are to take the circumstances that God has put in our path, and our first step is to repent and to lament. And then as a sign of that true repentance, a true heart change, we are simply to look at the things that are right in front of us that we are to do. Not to get caught up with our amusements and our distractions or just our interest, but to do the things that God has put right in front of us to do. And then as we do that, we are to remember to continue to go back to his word. And that, yes, we are called in his word to submit, but there are things that belong to Caesar, and there are things that are ultimately God's. And the proclamation of his word is not to be stopped. We are to continue to be in his word, to be devoted to his word, to be devoted to his worship, to be praying for people, praying for those in the household of God, and praying for those in our community, praying for the welfare of the people, even our enemies. And we are to trust in that forgiveness that has been accomplished on the cross. We are to trust in that restoration that comes through his resurrection. And we are to trust that King that has ascended on high and is proclaiming to us today, repent, believe, go therefore, pray, and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.